these as they minister and as they do all that they do, we see the work of the Lord. We see the Lord moving. We see the Lord instructing. He uses us, all of us, as instruments of His presence. But it's kind of like the story I told a long time ago, and you know, that the little boy is born and he begins to grow, and his dad gets up and plays with him and goes out and throws the ball with him and then goes to all his ball games, and the boy gets better and better, and he becomes a professional, and he's a professional athlete, and he does his first big play, and his dad is so proud, and the camera flashes on him, and he looks in the camera, and the first thing he says is, "Hi, Mom." You know, it's always that way. No matter what we guys do, we don't ever forget Mom. We ever forget Mom. And so I just want to encourage you by telling you that when we see you, we see the work of the Lord. And that's why it's so important to reflect His work and His ministry in your lives. So as the choir sings this song, "We Have Seen the Lord," I just wanted to say that so that you would know that we see that in the work that you perform as well. As the choir finds their seat, I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter, using the same verse to begin today as we did last week in our three-week series, Beware the Tempter, week number two, part two. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. This is kind of our springboard. This is our verse to kind of help remind us of what we're here for and what the whole issue is about, because the devil's going to get a hold of you if he can. May already have a hold of some of us. You know, the most terrible part of it is sometimes we don't even realize it. We don't even realize. Before we read the passage, let's pray. Lord our God, we continue in this worship hour by proclaiming your word. God, I pray that you might hide me behind the cross of Christ, that it might be the Holy Spirit of God who teaches and preaches, that the truth might be applied to our heart. Lord God, and I pray that the word would go forth. You promised us it would not return void. And so, Lord, we ask that it would find fertile soil and produce fruit. Bless us as we seek you in the word and in this place. Touch us, change us, make us what you want us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And we're going to read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. Be sober. Be on the alert. One of the translations says, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. King James says, seeking whom he may devour. We're using this as a springboard to warn us about the tempter. Beware the tempter. And just by way of review, to remind us of where we've come from very quickly, we're looking at three aspects of the deceiver in these three messages. Last week, we looked at his history. We looked at his history. In seeing his history, the first thing that we looked at was his creation. And the first thing we need to see with regard to that and remember is that he is a created being. We looked at, back in the book of Ezekiel and in other places, where it is referred to his creation, there are two archangels who are mentioned by name in the scriptures, who are still archangels, and those are Michael and Gabriel. But Lucifer was an archangel and was actually the senior archangel. He was created and was placed just under God. He was the go-to man for God. And he was created beautiful. You know, we use that illustration. And I want to remind you of this, and I have a reason for it. I'm not just going through all this to catch you up. I hope if you weren't here last week, I want you got to listen fast, because this is just review. But, you know, we look at Satan today, and of course, I always say, you know, we think about Satan as that guy in the red suit and the horns and pitchfork and pointy tail. That's not the way he looks. It's not the way he looked then. It's not the way he looks now. The Bible says that he's very appealing even now. Now, we may not see him visibly, but we see him visibly. We see him working through others and in others and in issues and in all kinds of things throughout our country and throughout our world. But think back to that time in the garden where Eve, in chapter 3, encountered the Bible said, the serpent. Now, I told a story, I'm not going to go through all of that again, about me encountering a serpent when I didn't expect it. But what we call a serpent and what was referred to in the scriptures is not the same. And I'm going to ask you again, especially ladies, because we're talking about Eve. I think this is appropriate on Mother's Day. You protect your family, amen? Ladies? Sure you do. You know, I mean, you know, I'd rather fight a wildcat than to fight a mama. I'm serious. Because mamas are protective of their youngins, even when they shouldn't be. No matter what a child does, he's still your child. Isn't that right? And so, you know, you think about that. Well, women are resilient. Women are strong. And women are ready to fight.
But there ain't a woman alive that would have reached up to pick a fruit with a snake sitting on the branch. Is that right? I mean, anybody here that would do that? Oh, yeah, there's a snake. I think I'll reach up and pick a piece of fruit right there where the snake is. That's not what he looked like. We looked last week at how he was adorned with all the precious stones and how the settings were made out of pure gold. This guy was a good-looking guy or whatever he was. I mean, angels are asexual. They're not men or women. But he had an appeal with regard to his creation. But it wasn't good enough, because the second thing we looked at was his rebellion. His rebellion. And what was his desire? To be like God. Isn't that right? To be like God. And then he used, now we read that. I mean, he wasn't satisfied serving God. He wanted to be like. He knew he couldn't be above God. So he said, if I could just be like God, I'll be satisfied. And so he rebelled. And what was the temptation? The very temptation of the woman, when the woman said, oh, we can eat of any of the fruit, any of the trees in the garden, but of the tree in the midst of the garden, the middle of the garden, we're not supposed to eat because we'll die. And Satan says, oh, you'll not surely die, because the Lord knows in the day you eat that you will know good and evil like God. In other words, he wants us to have the same desire that he had, to be like God. The atheist has been deceived by the devil into swallowing that lie. Because they'll tell you, there's no power greater than me. They want to be like God. They may not say it that way, but that is the way it, or what it boils down to. So we see that he fell, and the Bible says, oh, how far you have fallen. I mean, from just under God to as low as you can possibly go. After the rebellion, we looked at his present sphere. Where is he? What's he doing now? We looked at Job chapter 1, verse 7, and that's where Satan went up there. The sons of God were coming to present themselves before God, and Satan also was there. And the Lord looked at Satan and said, where you been? What you been doing? And he said, going through the earth. What do we say about that? Satan entrenches himself. And because he's not going to make an easy retreat. He's going to entrench himself and try to establish a position from which he can be offensive. He's not a lot about defense. He's always offensive. He wants to be on the offense. And so he entrenches himself so that he can approach us with a new attack as soon as he sees an opening. He does that, so he says, I've been through the earth, and then he says, and walking upon it. Well, what's he doing there? Looking for somebody he can mess up. And that's what he's doing today, folks. That's where he is. He cannot possess a believer, but he can influence a believer if we're not careful. And I want to say to you that you need to be watching 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because the one little thing that you establish in your life that is contrary, no matter how little, but is contrary to the Word of God, is the influence of Satan in your life, because that's where he's trying to lead us. That's his present sphere. That's where he is. And then we look finally at his doom, his final doom. We went to Revelation chapter 20, and I want to say to you again, just one thing, and that is, if you remember what we read in Revelation chapter 20, and that's where Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, and it says where the false prophet and the beast are. False prophet and the beast are there at that time because they have been there for 1,000 years. The 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ during that time, because when Jesus, and I want to remind you kind of eschatologically, that means the study of end times, the way things are going to work. The Bible says the eastern sky is going to split open. The trumpet of God is going to sound. The archangel is going to shout. And then those of us who know the Lord Jesus are going home. Whether we're sitting in this pew or sitting at the house or laying in the graveyard out back, we are out front. We are going home. We're going to enjoy the marriage feast of the Lamb, a 7-year celebratory period, and at that time, the great tribulation period going on here. After 7 years, Jesus is coming for the second time. This is the second. See, the rapture doesn't count for the world. That's just for the church. Just the bride of Christ. But then he's coming for the second coming. First coming, when he was born as a little baby, lived about 33, 34 years, was crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended to the Father. That's the first coming. Second coming is when he comes to the earth and sets up his millennial reign. That's the period of time. I'd love to see it, except what I'm going to be seeing is a whole lot better even than what's going to be going on down here. But at that point, the Bible says that the lamb will lay down with the lion. There'll be no discord. It says the child will play at the adder's den. Playing with at the hole of the snake. Is what it's saying. And nobody will be hurt because Jesus will be in charge. There'll be no more loving, suffering servant. The Bible says he'll rule with a rod of iron. It will be over. There will be no more discord. There'll be no more arguing. And all those who remain here at that time will at that time. You know, the Bible says that there's coming that time that every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, we play a little game. I did it with the children during the children's sermon one time. We played mercy. You remember that? You lock hands and it works better if you're kind of equal. And then you just push and push. And the person has to say mercy in order for them to stop. You know, you may start that game thinking you're somebody. You may start that game thinking you're strong and powerful. You do whatever you want to. But you'll get to a point to where your knee will bow. Isn't that right? Your knee will bow and you'll say, mercy. Well, see, that's what's going to happen with all the non-believers who will be here at that point. They'll not have a choice. They'll see the power of Jesus Christ. They'll see that he is large and in charge and they will bow. But it'll be too late. Be too late for an eternal salvation. But what Jesus is doing is saying, this is the way it was supposed to be. No arguing, no fighting, no discord, no rebellion. It's just going to be his way. The Bible says that when that's over, Satan's going to be loose. See, Jesus is going to bind Satan at the beginning of the millennial reign. And throw him in the pit. Not the lake of fire, but the pit. The Bible says that at the end of that millennial reign, he's going to be loosed for a short time. And even then, he's going to begin to gather. And there are going to be people here on the earth who are going to rally around him. Why? Why after seeing the Lord Jesus large and in charge, after seeing him ruling with a rod of iron, why would they rally again around Satan? It's their only choice. That's the way they'll see it. Well, why is it their only choice? Their fate is sealed. And so, like Satan and being deceived by Satan, what they'll be thinking is our only chance is to defeat God. But you see, that chance is actually no chance at all. But desperate times call for desperate measures. And so, even then, they will rally around Satan and he will rebel against God. And of course, the Bible tells us the rest of the story. He's going to be defeated. They're all going to be defeated. And then he's going to be cast into the lake of fire with all the other non-believers after the great white throne of judgment. He's a defeated foe, people. Why do we still serve him? And every time we allow something of the world to permeate the life of a believer, we're serving the deceiver. Today, what I want to do is, we've done his history, I want us to do his approach. I want us to look at his approach. How does he operate? You kind of need to know your enemy. We talked about that before. You need to know what's going on. And so I want to do three things very quickly. Number one, his approach is to instill doubt. And there are three things he's going to doubt, or he wants us to doubt. And we're going to look at the first one, and that's doubting the Word of God. See, Satan wants you to doubt the Word of God. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 3, what we've been talking about, chapter 3, verse 1. The Bible says, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?'" What's he establishing? Doubt. And he wants us to doubt God's Word. Because if we can doubt God, and if we can have a legitimate foundation upon which to doubt, then we can doubt it, and we can doubt anything God says. If there is a question, you know, I read, and I'm going to, I want to read this, because it baffles me how good Satan is at casting doubt and at deceiving with regard to this. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And that's not up there, James. Just leave that Genesis passage up there. "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them." In other words, everything I need to see and everything I need to know, God is showing me. "From the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made. As a result, people are without excuse." Now, I want to say that to you again. As a result, people are without excuse. There's not a soul alive who has ever lived, who ever will ever live, who will have a legitimate excuse when they stand before God and be able to say, "I didn't know. But Lord, I didn't know. I didn't understand." He says that it's all been revealed to them, so they are without excuse. "For though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles." That's way back there in the days when they created these idols. You know, they would erect, remember in the book of Daniel, and the king would erect a golden image and say, "Everybody has to bow to the image. If you don't bow to the image, you're going to be cast into the fiery furnace." And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "We're not going to bow to these images." See, Paul is telling us all this has happened. They're worshiping images. "Therefore, God delivered them over in the cravings of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served something created instead of the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. This is why God delivered them over to degrading passions." And the whole thing, the whole issue, and it shows degradation after degradation after degradation. And today, we have people who will stand up in their bully pulpit and they will say, "That's not talking about the, you know, the homosexual issue. That's not talking about prostitution. That's not talking about, that's talking about something else." You see, that's Satan trying to deceive us and have us to doubt the Word of God. But when the Word, if you open the Bible and it says, if it were to say to you, "Glenn, it's dark outside, you better take your sunglasses off." Amen? Because it's dark. You may say, "Well, it looks light to me." Well, we're inside. But if you walk out, if God were to come here and say, "It's dark outside," I'm more expected to be dark when I open that door. Because I can't doubt the Word of God. If there's one lie, it's all a lie. Which means that I have to hold to all of it. I have to. It is imperative. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path." I can't make it without the Word of God. I don't know where to go. I can't see. I can't just feel my way. And then there in Psalm 119, a little further down in verse 160, I want you to look at this. Listen to this. The entirety. What does that mean? All of it. The entirety of your word is truth. And all your righteous judgments endure forever. Now I want to say to you what that means. And it's simply this. If it was wrong when it was written, it is wrong now. And it will be wrong forever. If it is what we're supposed to do when it was written, then it's what we're supposed to do now. The Word of God doesn't change. He says, "All you see, we have to kind of look at it. This is the entirety of God's righteous judgment. He has judged that this is the way." See, judgment is not always negative. I can judge that my wife do something and know that it is the greatest thing in the world for her and that she will reap the greatest benefit, but I can make that declaration just like she can judge. I'm walking down the road and she says, "Stop." "Well, I don't want to stop." "Stop! I don't see any reason that I should stop. But I may not see that hole or that snake or that whatever." That she can make a righteous judgment, and I need to listen. Because it is not to pick on me. It is to prepare me. It is to protect me. It is to encourage me. And so all of his righteous judgments endure forever. The devil wants us to think that we can pick and choose. I can follow this, but I don't have to follow this. This alcohol issue, just like a lot of other sinful issues, people say, "Well, if it was in your family, you'd think differently." Well, it is in my family. I've got a brother who's an alcoholic. And if I had a brother or a sister or a cousin, I do have a cousin that was, for example, gay or homosexual. A lot of people say, "Well, if it was in your family, you'd think." No. It's because it's not what I think anyway. It's what God thinks. I just have to follow what God says. Whether I like it or not, I obey it. And I come not just to like it, but to love it, because it's God's righteous judgment. He has said, "This is what's best for you." And I'm going to say to you now, if you can't accept it all, throw it all out. Take your Bible, throw it out in the yard, say, "I'm done with it." Because if you doubt one part of it, you're doubting it all. It is a cohesive unit that has to stay together. The devil wants us to doubt the Word of God. Number two, he wants us to doubt God's punishment. Or I say, and use this word, God's discipline. He wants us to doubt God's punishment. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 4, we're going right back there. The woman said, "Oh, he said that we're not supposed to take this fruit. If we do, we'll surely die." And what did he say? "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. He wants us to doubt God's discipline, God's punishment. But the truth of the matter is, if you go back, and this really gets me, folks that say, "Well, we're a New Testament church. We're not under any of the Old Testament." I defy you to show me one place in the Word of God that tells me that all of the Old Testament is not still applicable. The only thing that changed was the ceremonial law. Jesus, through his sacrifice, made the ceremonial law null and void through fulfillment. Do you understand that? He didn't just say, "Okay, you don't need to do that." He says, "I fulfilled it for you. My sacrifice made the substitute for 10,000 animal sacrifices, 10 million sacrifices. My sacrifice, offered up once and for all," and that's what the Word says, "made it unnecessary to continue with the sacrifices." It amazes me that the Jews to this day reject Christ as their sacrifice, but have stopped animal sacrifice. They don't do it anymore. But the rest of the Old Testament is applicable. If it weren't, then let's just go kill people. Come on, Glenn, let's just go out and see what it feels like to kill a few. Because we're not Old Testament anymore, and that's where it said not to kill. But didn't Jesus actually internalize it and expand it? Jesus actually said, you've heard it said by them of old, Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not kill. He said, but I say to you that if you even hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. See, what he did was he didn't eliminate it, he expanded it. He said, it's just as bad to hate as it is to kill. So he didn't take anything away, he added to it. He expanded it. And he says, those that don't listen, we're gonna reap what we deserve. That's why there are two judgments. The Bible refers to the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne of judgment. And the judgment seat of Christ, Paul talks about it, and we're going to talk about it in just a minute. What he's saying is that everybody who is a Christian, we're going to stand before God, and we're going to have to give an account for every day of our life. Do you hear me? It's not just die, go to glory, have a big time. I don't want to stand before Jesus and have to watch. And I've always depicted it this way, and I think it helps me to understand it. That Jesus, I believe, like I come before Jesus. He's sitting in a gigantic throne, and there are two big screens, not just one, but there are two. And over here, he flashes my life so that I can see the whole thing, warts and all the nasty stuff. And he flashes over here my life as it could have been if I had followed him completely. And he'll say, here is what I had for you. Here is what you did. Here are the rewards that I had for you. If you had followed me, here's what you have from what you've done. And you say, well, I don't care about any rewards as long as I can just get into heaven by the skin of my teeth. We get to take those rewards and cast them at the feet of Jesus. And say, Lord, we didn't do it for me. We didn't do it for us. We did it for you. And it's yours. It's all yours. Because you're the only one worthy to receive it. I don't want to come up there with a tin cup. I want to come up there with gold. Jewels. I want to come up there with a big old pile and say, Lord, it was just for you. I just want to pour it on. But I can't if I do it my way. So you see, even losing rewards is a form of God's judgment. That passage I was talking about is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and it's up there. That's where he says, we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Look at that. So that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. So that we may be repaid. Is that not a form of judgment? Is that not judgment? He's going to judge our works. And so for those Sunday Christians, you see them Sunday morning, and you don't see them anymore during the week, and they're out and they're doing their thing, but they're not doing the Lord's thing. They're affecting their rewards. And they're going to have to give account. The other judgment that's referred to in the Bible is the great white throne of judgment. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you don't have to worry about that. That's the one where they come before Jesus. He says, depart from me, you that worked iniquity, I never knew you. The judgment's already made. It's just the pronouncement of sentence. Because we're all judged now. Amen? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. That's the judgment. It's been pronounced. We're all guilty. The only thing left is for the judge to say, here's what the sentence is. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Here's the judgment that the Bible talks about. And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. It's going to happen, folks. It's going to happen. Satan wants us to doubt it. Number three, Satan wants us to doubt God's goodness. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Here's when he doubts God. He says, that's not really what's going to happen. You're not going to die. He says, in fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's what he's saying. In other words, God's holding out on you. See, God's got all this good stuff, and he's holding out on you. He knows that if you take of this fruit, if you eat it, you're going to see all the things he's holding from you. He's right. Satan is right. God was holding out on us. But what was he holding out? Hurt, pain, anguish, sin, selfishness, all those things that we weren't supposed to be a part of in the first place. What God in fact was doing, rather than holding out on us, was protecting us. God doesn't want to hold out. God holds nothing good from humans. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, and I'm wrapping up. He says, "What man among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" God wants us to have good things. But we need to follow Him and we need to obey Him in order to receive the blessing. God desires to protect us from spiritual harm. And I'm going to read Psalm 18, verse 30. The Bible says, "His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is pure." And look at this. "He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him." He's a shield. So God's not holding out. He's protecting us. So what is Satan's goal? To have us doubt God's word. To have us doubt God's punishment. To have us doubt God's goodness. The frightening thing is that Satan only needs a little place in your life to mess you up. Isn't that right? He doesn't need total control of your life. He only needs a little bit. I want to tell you a story as we close. This story was told by a pastor from the island of Haiti. They're very poor there. Don't have a whole lot of money. And when I talk about a house, if you've ever had the opportunity to go to Haiti, you'll see that their houses are just lean-tos, shelters, shacks, shanties. But anyway, there was a certain man who wanted to sell his house. And he wanted to sell it for $2,000. Now there was another man who had a wife and children who wanted a house very much. They were having to live outdoors. But he didn't have nearly that kind of money. And so they bartered back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And finally, they came to an agreement. The seller of the house said to the other man, "I'll sell you the house for the much lower price with one consideration." He said, "There's a nail that is driven into the wood just above the front door. I want to retain ownership of the nail. You can't take it out. It has to stay there, and I want to retain ownership of the nail." They thought that was kind of foolish, and it's not worth a whole lot of money, so they said, "That's fine. That's fine." The man left and went to another part of Haiti. But a couple of 3 years later, he came back and he wanted the house. And so he went to the gentleman who had bought it from him, and he said, "I want to buy my house back." And the gentleman said, "No, I'm sorry. This is our house now, and we've paid you for it, paid what we agreed for, and this is where we live. My wife and my children, and I'm raising my children here." The man said, "Fine." And he walked away. And went out into the street. And he found the carcass of a freshly killed dog. And he brought it back to the house and he hung it on the nail. After a couple of weeks, the smell, the putridness, the rot was so grotesque that the family moved out of the house. And the other man came back and claimed his house. The moral of the story, Satan doesn't have to own your whole house. Just a nail. Just one little part of your life. One tiny, minuscule part and he can destroy the whole life. You may think, well, I've kind of got a handle on this. Is there a sin in your life that you don't want to let go of? Are we being disobedient to God in some area? But we think, because this is another lie of the devil, God understands. And we believe that because what's the first thing when we get called? And see, we don't call each other to task anymore, which means we're doing each other a disservice. The Bible says that we're to be fruit inspectors. It says a good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. And so it says, then he says, whereby you will know them by their fruit. I'm supposed to look at your life. You're supposed to look at my life. And if you see rotten fruit, you need to tell me about it. If you care about me as a Christian brother. But the first thing we spout is, don't judge me. I'm not judging you. God judged you. I'm just being His messenger and sharing with you in a loving manner, in a manner of restoration, brother. It needs to go. But what's the first thing that comes out of our mouth? I'm as good as anybody else. I'm as good as that person. I'm as good as that person. You've got people in your church. I'm as good as they are. Has nothing to do with being good. You can grow up. And you can be a success. You can make lots of money. You can have a big house and a beautiful family. They can all grow up without a problem. They can grow up to be exemplary citizens. And you can all die and go to hell without Jesus. But see, Satan deceives in one little area. As long as you're good, or as long as nobody sees it, or you're just as good as the next guy. You see, those are the little nails. And folks, I want to say to you, we need to take our hammer and we need to pull those nails out. We need to not have one place in our tabernacle where we allow Satan to hang anything on. Because you can be guaranteed that if he hangs it there, it's rotten. It may not smell it at first. But you give it a week or two. It's rotten. Do not allow the great deceiver to bring you to doubt. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes that we might see the attacks of the evil one. Remind us that we need to cling to you and to your word and your way. Move among us now by your Holy Spirit. And bring us to you. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.